Well, good evening. Glad to see you here tonight. We are going to continue our theme here of who made whom. And, you know, it's an important issue because the Bible teaches a principle that the maker is superior to what it makes. We're not going to consider the passage in Colossians that so often is turned to when we think of creation, that describes the Lord Jesus Christ as the Creator, and it considers all these things that He made. But the upshot of that first chapter of Colossians is that because of what He has done, He has first place in everything. In Hebrews, we also are taught this principle of the Maker is superior to what is made. And so, again, when there is a doubt, when there is a slight, related to, did Jesus Christ really create the universe? Is He really the one who made me? That undermines a very important part of our relationship with our Creator. And so I hope that as a result of some of these things we've considered, not only have you been confronted with lots of evidences that I hope encourages your faith, or perhaps if some of these things had never heard or didn't believe, they've challenged some of your skepticism. But not only do I hope that these things that we've looked at will do that for you, I hope that they will also then bring you to the place where you realize how great your God is. He is absolutely supreme. He is powerful, and it's good for us to keep that in mind. It's one of the most important things to keep in mind in reference to our relationship with Him, because He considers that to be very important. Remember, how does He introduce Himself? As the Creator. He wants us to get that right. He's the Creator. He's God. We're the creature. We're not God. And yet, you know, we can go around in life a lot of times and ignore Him. Sort of forget, to put it kindly, you know, that He's really in charge. It was interesting this morning we were having a discussion about in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, where time and time again it refers to God speaking, and it was so. He said this, and it was so. Virtually anything He says, it's going to be so. Except, how about love one another? It isn't just so, is it? It's amazing that He has created us. He has given us the capacity to literally just, don't want to be disrespectful, but diss Him. Ignore Him. Say no to Him. The angels don't. The rocks don't. We can. It's amazing, isn't it? Yet, if He's changed our heart, we don't want to do that. As Paul said, I know sometimes the things I don't want to do, I do. The things I do want to do, I don't. So it's wonderful that if He's changed your heart, you desire to obey Him. Let's, with the Lord's help, do a better job of demonstrating our love, our worship of Him by obeying Him. Who made whom is an important issue. Another thing that we've been doing, as I've already mentioned, is we've been looking at several different apologetic issues. Apologetics is a field of debate. It's the field of where you give evidence to support an argument. And apologetics are important. In this area, especially of creation versus evolution, I think it's good for us to have arguments, to have evidences of our own to support our stand on certain things that the Bible says. But ultimately, you know what? You could bury somebody with a mountain of evidence until they couldn't speak any longer. And that isn't going to get them into a spiritual half Nelson and they go, okay, I believe. Because ultimately, you know what? It's a spiritual issue. Ultimately, it boils down to the human heart being willing to believe, to have faith in God's Word. I mean, consider the example of the Pharisees when they knew Jesus raised from the dead. Isn't that enough? No, they're paying off the soldiers, don't tell anybody. And they went their own way. It's amazing the capacity of the human heart to just suppress evidence. That's what Romans 1 talks about as well. And so one of the things that we need to do is embrace the fact that there is a very, very important component in this whole issue of creation versus evolution and our being convinced of things of the Bible by evidence here and there, that ultimately it boils down to faith. And so tonight I want to consider this issue of creation, faith, and science. And there the important relationship between creation and faith. Well, yes, the evidences are important. They're very encouraging. They're helpful. But ultimately, it's boiling down to, are you willing to believe these things? Because, you know, if you stand there with arms folded and say, well, I'll believe it when you prove it to me. You know how many people will say that? You know, I'll believe in God when He proves Himself, when He shows Himself here. It's like, who are you talking about? You think God is up there wringing His hands? Oh, I hope. Please, what can I do to make you believe? My goodness, He's the Creator of the universe. He's God. He condescends to you know, give us these little glimpses to help our faith. And to conclude tonight, we're going to look at one of those beautiful examples of how merciful and gracious the Lord is with a mustard seed of faith, you know? So there's a very, very important relationship between creation and faith. One, by faith we understand that God created everything. Ultimately, it's by faith. Number two, using faith, there are discoveries to be made about creation. I think there are still many things that some good Christian scientists, and I'm not talking about that group of people that call themselves creation scientists. I'm talking about scientists who are creationists. I think there's still some wonderful discoveries to be made out there by maybe some of you young people, if you're interested in science. And you can get some clues from God's Word to open your mind to something and go, hey, I think I'm going to search that out and make great discoveries, because many have been made. I'm going to talk about one tonight. And thirdly, God uses the creation to increase our faith. So first of all, I want to consider this issue of, it's by faith that we understand God created everything. It says so right in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 11, what do we often call that? The hall of faith, the great heroes of the faith, right? But before it gets into the heroes, it describes what faith is, and it gives us almost this foundational expression of faith. And it has to do with our trusting that it was by the Word of God, not by some time, chance, evolutionary, progressive, who knows what, but by the Word of God. So what does it say? By faith we understand. And I think that's an interesting connection. It's not by faith we hope, we sort of think or whatever. We understand it. It's an intellectual, reasonable grasp of the way things are. But it ultimately begins by faith. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. He said, let there be light, and boom, there was light. Let the earth bring forth vegetation, and the vegetation came forth. It was by His Word. So that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So I think it's important for us to embrace this. The Bible is reminding us that it's ultimately by faith that we understand that God created everything. Secondly, using faith, there are discoveries to be made. I want to point out a few things, and this by no means is an exhaustive list, but just a few interesting things that are in the Bible. The Bible talks about dinosaurs. Some of you were here for that particular session, and we read in the book of Job that God's describing a dinosaur. By any estimation, that's the only kind of a creature that we know ever existed on the earth from fossils that could fit that description. Now just think, 150 years ago, when people didn't know anything about dinosaurs, because they hadn't started digging up dinosaur fossils yet, to put them together and go, man, look at that monster, you know? Imagine if somebody had been reading that portion of Job and they said, wow, this is describing a creature that doesn't exist today. And began a search, you know, Maybe they're looking in the jungles, looking somewhere, and stumbled across the fossil. And here they said, this isn't surprising. We already knew about this thing in the Bible. I don't know that that ever happened, but there's an example of where something could have been discovered in the Bible and then scientifically been demonstrated. The Bible says the world is round and hangs in empty space. We consider that out of the book of Job as well in one of our earlier sessions. It wasn't a surprise by those who had read the Bible that they could go around the world. They knew it was round and they weren't worried about falling off into empty space. The Bible describes the motion of stars that are millions of light years away. Let me explain this briefly. I'm not talking about, you know, we know that the constellations through the seasons are in different parts of the sky in August versus April or something like that. I'm talking about the movement of some stars that are millions of light years away from Earth. And they are moving, some of them relative to one another, and others are not moving. And we discovered this as a result of the Hubble telescope. Just recently, with some of our most high-powered telescopes, we were able to detect the movement of these stars. But there's some interesting verses in the book of Job, again, that describe how some of these stars are moving away from each other, and other stars are locked in place with respect to one another. It was written right there in the book of Job, and you know, we just discovered it recently, scientifically. But this is something that people understood. Well, apparently that's true, and science verified it. Another way, if you're interested in what I'm talking about, it's in Job chapter 38, verse 31, where it's talking about Orion and Pleiades. Another interesting thing that's in the Bible, the best empirical evidence. Now, empirical, I mean by numbers, when we actually can measure something and generate numbers from the data. The very best empirical evidence that we have right now with our most modern scientific techniques and DNA research indicate that modern man is only 6,500 years old. That was met with scoffing by the very scientists who made the discoveries. They wrote in their journal articles, well, the best data is saying that we are all related to some woman, and then tongue-in-cheek, they say to Eve, we're related to this, the entire human race, all races of mankind are all related to this one woman named Eve, and by the best measurements we've got, it was 6,500 years ago. And in the next sentence, you know what they say? But nobody thinks that's the case. And then they go on to say, so we don't know what's going on with these measurements, but we'll figure out something. It's about the way they treat it. Well, I want to show you an amazing example of a scientific discovery made because of a man's faith in the Bible. A simple, childlike faith to believe every word that the Bible records for us. It was a science project, and I'm going to do some of this by just simply reading the accounts because I think it'll help me do it a little more quickly. The man's name was Matthew Fontaine Maury. Anybody ever hear of this man? Is that because you heard me share this before? Or no? Good. Great. Matthew Fontaine Maury. He undertook a research project based on Scripture and once again confirmed the scientific accuracy of the Bible. Maury was in charge of the depot of charts and instruments in the Hydrographic Office of the United States Navy from 1841 to 1861. Let me show you a picture of this guy. There he is. He was born in 1806. And it's sort of interesting. He was involved in what we're going to be talking about here and involved in this office in the Navy. But when the Civil War occurred, he went with the South. But he was such an important character that after the Civil War was over, they sort of received him back. And he continued to serve at the Naval Academy. So he was the head of this depot of charts and instruments from 1841 to 1861. He was a Christian who loved and respected the Word of God. And one day he was reading in the 8th Psalm. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, or the son of man that thou dost care for him? He continued to read on. And you know, when we get near the end, we sort of fly through the part about, you know, he's put all these different critters under our feet. But let's read it carefully, because that's what he did. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. Now, he was familiar with some of the problems that beset the sailing industry of that day. Back in those days, you didn't just sort of rev up the diesel engine and power your way across the ocean. Sailing was a dangerous business. And in those days, they didn't know about the currents of the ocean. They were just sort of winging it in many cases, listening to what some other captain had said about what it was like here or there. He understood all these problems that beset the sailing industry, and he immediately recognized the significance of verse 8. Whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. And Murray thought, you know, if the Bible says there's paths in the seas, I believe it. He was also aware of Ecclesiastes 1:6, which states, the wind goes toward the south and turns about unto the north. It whirls about continually. And so on the basis of the Bible, he concluded that there must be well-established paths in the seas. We would call them currents. And so, he began this science project. He started taking down these logs from the journals that the captains had been depositing there in the Navy office for years and years and years. He's bringing these logs down, and basically, you can see what he would have done. He would have had a big map of the world, and he'd take the journal, the log, and he'd just chart where they went, realizing that, okay, this guy was trying to get from Spain to New York. And what would he notice as this guy's trying to get from Spain to New York? That when he starts getting close to the eastern seaboard, something keeps pushing him north, and he keeps having to rudder south, even though he's not getting south. And he just kept doing this and doing this with all these logs, and eventually he saw these patterns. It took him months and months. And you can maybe imagine some of the ridicule he was going, what in the world are you doing? You know, getting down all these old charts, and who cares? But after spending all that time, Matthew Murray found and plotted the wind currents and the ocean currents, which include the Gulf Current, a path in the sea 40 miles wide and 2,000 feet deep that flows from the Gulf of Mexico up to the Atlantic. He discovered the California Current, the Japanese Current. And you know what's amazing? This man wasn't even a captain of a ship. He was a clerk in an office. It's interesting. This man had wanted more than anything to be a captain of a ship. And he was on the first voyage, the first Navy voyage that went around the world. And a little later after that, he was in a stagecoach accident and his hip was crushed. And he could no longer sail. Now, a lot of people would be bitter, wouldn't they? You know, God, you took away my dream. Why did you do this to me? This man didn't respond that way. He trusted the Lord. He trusted the very words, the simple words. And God put him in that place and gave him that idea. And by faith, he was willing to do the hard work. And he changed shipping in the world. And he saved thousands of lives that would have been lost because people would just keep crashing into rocks. Shipping could be safer. Shipping could be quicker. All because he believed the simple word. The Bible says there's paths in the sea. I believe it. Fantastic, isn't it? Murray's native state, the state of Virginia, has acknowledged the great debt of navigation owes him. And they've erected monuments to his memory. And on these monuments may be found a plaque that reads, Matthew Fontaine Murray, Pathfinder of the Seas, the genius who first snatched from the ocean and atmosphere the secret of their laws. His inspiration, the Bible. My son is a midshipman at the United States Naval Academy. And one of the main academic buildings on the campus is Maury Hall. That's my son there, is Maury Hall. It's just an encouraging example, isn't it, of simple faith in the very words of God. And there are great things to be discovered, and they have been discovered. And like I said, I think there are still some great things yet to be discovered. We'll never get to the bottom of the wealth of wisdom and knowledge in this book. So we see that it's by faith we understand that God created everything. Using faith, there are discoveries to be made about creation. And thirdly, very importantly, God uses the creation to increase our faith. I think perhaps we've experienced that some this week as we've learn some about creation. I hope everybody's learned something new that they didn't know before, and then they go, yeah, the Bible is trustworthy, and it increases our faith when we realize more and more about creation. But I want to share with you tonight one of the greatest responses of faith to God's Word. It's by Abraham. Actually, his name was Abram at that point in his life, and it's in Genesis chapter 15. You know, this particular passage is referred to time and time again in the New Testament. It's used as the example, we might call it the hallmark example of what saving faith really is. It's in Genesis chapter 15, and I think it's important to set the context of what is going on here at this point in Abram's life. He had just defeated a bunch of kings who had taken the loot and the people from a bunch of cities where he lived. The only reason Abram went after these kings is because they had his nephew and his family, and he wanted to save them. But in the process of rescuing his nephew Lot, Abram had all this loot from these cities, a mountain of wealth. But you know what he did with it? He gave it back. He said, I don't want anybody to even ever be able to say that I got rich by taking the wealth from these wicked kings. And he gave it all back. Now you think about that. We're not talking about a little piece of change here. We are talking about the wealth from several cities. He didn't care about it. He gave it all back. Well, after these things, it says, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. That's sort of interesting, because Abram just gave back a huge bunch of wealth, but God says his reward is going to be great. This is what Abraham says back to the Lord. O Lord God, what will you give me? That's pretty bold, isn't it? God says your reward is going to be very great, and Abram says, O Lord, what are you going to give me? But listen to why he says this. Since I'm childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. You see, what Abraham wanted more than anything else was God to fulfill his promise to him. God had promised him an heir. God had promised him a son, and God hadn't given it to him yet. And Abram demonstrated that that was more important to him than anything else. All the wealth of those cities, he gave it back. And when God said your reward will be great, he says, oh yeah? Where is it? The reward you promised me, the promise you gave me, I don't see it. And in his mind, it was now too late. And it bothered Abram. Perhaps because it bothered him that it seemed like God wasn't fulfilling his promise. Maybe God couldn't. It bothered him that what he really wanted more than anything wasn't happening. Well, Abram's faith maybe is hanging by a thread here, isn't it? Verse 4, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And God took Abram outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then Abram believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. That little phrase we just read, Genesis 15:6, then he believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness, is a verse used in Romans, in Galatians, in James, describing what it truly means to have saving faith. You see, Abram was at a point that he just felt that God couldn't fulfill his promise. God wasn't going to fulfill his promise. His faith was hanging by a thread. And rather than God, you know, smacking him down and saying, you ought to know better and just be more patient and brace up, what did God do? Remember? It says he took him outside and he showed him the stars and he said, you see these stars, Abram? Can you count them? No. And, you know, the Milky Way is coming out. And Orion. And he's looking at these stars and suddenly he realizes that the one that's talking to him over here is the one who created those stars. And it just melted his heart. And he suddenly, inside, he said, you know, if this one who created those stars is telling me that he's going to give me a child, I don't know how, but if he could do that, I guess he could give me a child. And finally, with no more, how are you going to do it? When are you going to do it? I don't understand. He finally just said, okay, I believe. And that is the example of saving faith. Without any more insisting on explain it to me how, or I don't understand, prove it, or anything else. It's just, okay. I just believe, Lord. And that is what God reckoned to him as righteousness. Well, you know what? The Lord's told us a lot more, hasn't he? He's told us that his Son came and died for our sins and rose from the dead. And we can try and prove it, we can try and understand it, but ultimately it boils down to, I don't know how, but God tells me that Jesus paid for my sins. He paid for all sins. And so God, if you say it, I believe it. And that is saving faith. But how did, in Abram's case, he sort of take that little ember and blow it into a flame? He encouraged him. He showed him the creation. Abram, I'm behind this. I'm the one who put it there. You can trust me. I can fulfill my word. I will fulfill my word. What a marvelous example. This is why I think it is still important for us to get out in nature. Get out there and allow the Lord to speak to us, encourage us by the expanse of the heavens, by the beauty of the lakes and the hills. You know, I wouldn't put it on the same level of thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself or remember me. But you know, in Isaiah chapter 41, God does say, lift up your eyes and look at these stars. He tells us to do that. And within the context there of Isaiah 40, he's trying to get our attention that he knows our weaknesses and he knows our needs, and we can be encouraged that he will take care of us. And the sinner should be fearful that he knows what's going on, even though they think they're getting away with it here and now. Go out. Especially in those times of trouble, when maybe your faith is hanging by a thread. Go out and get away from your spouse, get away from your family, get away from your friends, get away from everything, and just allow the Lord to speak to you in His tabernacle that He made with His fingers, and just worship Him in that setting, and allow Him to encourage your faith if that's what you need. It's a great place to worship. David sure did. You know, David wrote Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. David wrote Psalm 8 that we read. When I consider the heavens the work of thy fingers, the moon and stars that thou hast ordained. God uses His creation to encourage our faith, and we should remember that. And we should take advantage of that. If not, consider it to obey the Lord and get out there and do that. You have a real advantage out here, you know. You're, I call this sort of wilderness out here. And you can get out, and you don't have to go very far. Get away from the lights. You don't have a bunch of air pollution out here. Boy, that Milky Way is just going to come out, you know. Not necessarily recommending it tonight. What's it going to get down to minus something? Minus below zero? Oh. But it's a wonderful thing that the Lord did. God showed Abram the stars. And it encouraged his faith. When we pray, who are we praying to? Somebody that we hope can handle it? You know, I don't mean to be critical, but sometimes do our prayer meetings sort of boil down to a medical list of heal this and heal that? And I'm not minimizing that, but we're praying to the Creator of the universe. Brothers and sisters, we should be praying big prayers. We've got a big, great God. And if your faith isn't quite there, you know, then get out there and realize who He is and pray great prayers. God, don't just save somebody over in India. Would you do a miracle of great power display and save millions of them over there? Use your people. And let this be the generation. People for generations have prayed and we haven't seen a whole lot going on over there. Let this be the generation where millions of Hindus turn from that vile religion of superstition and fear and come to know the Creator. The Creator isn't Shiva. The Creator is the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray big prayers for your town, for your family. In Jeremiah, it's the only place that I found in God's Word where it's not just, you know, the finger work of God and the handiwork of God when it talks about creation. And that's a good thing to remember. Generally, when creation is referred to, it's just the finger work. It's just the handiwork of God. The strong arm of God is reserved for talking about His work in salvation. That's what cost Him something. That was real work for Him. But in this one prayer, I think Jeremiah was really wanting something great. Because I think Jeremiah knew what was coming. He knew that, you know, this was unstoppable. God had ordained that Judah was going to get taken out of there. But he still wanted. And there's nothing wrong with truly desiring before the Lord something that's good. He was desiring to maybe, you know, Lord, wait a little longer. You know, give Judah another chance. And he prayed, O Lord God, Thou hast made the heavens and the earth by Thy great power. Nothing is too difficult for You. We need to encourage ourselves with that truth. There is absolutely nothing too difficult for God. And allow the creation to encourage that kind of prayer life. When we realize how great God is. Have you prayed that lately, or have you ever prayed that way? When you're sort of not real sure. I'm praying this, and I want this so much. Just think, Lord God, nothing is too difficult for You. Well, you'd be in good company. And so, there's a powerful relationship between creation and faith. By faith we understand God created the universe. Faith has been used by the Lord to make great discoveries, and I think there's still more to be made. And God uses the creation to increase our faith. And so I hope that as a result of our time together this weekend, perhaps the whole issue of creation, more importantly the Creator behind the creation, has given you some new glimpses into the power and glory of God and increased your faith and given you a desire to share some of these things with the lost out there. Don't overestimate what a bunch of evidence can do. You may really tie somebody up in knots. Well, don't expect them to go, okay, can I get saved now? But, you know, the Lord does use these things to chip away. And, you know, the Word has told us to be prepared, to give a defense for the hope that is in us. And so the more you know about these things, the more you can share why you've got such a confidence in this book and in the person who wrote the book. So I really appreciate your attendance. Really appreciate your attentiveness. And I just have been so blessed by my opportunity to share with you all these messages. And we've each night sort of talked about having a question and answer, and we've gotten a little better at it each night. But tonight's message, you know, wasn't quite so long, and it's only 8:15. So if you want to turn these lights on, and they haven't even gotten the cookies out. Boy, they're surprised. Boy, he stopped early tonight. I did so sort of intentionally, because I thought maybe we would have a really open it up. It doesn't have to be about just what I talked about tonight. If any question that you had or something that maybe seems completely unrelated to some of the specifics I've shared, if you have any questions, I'd like to try and interact with you about those things. Or if you have some observation that you just really want to put out there, you do that too. So, anybody have any comments or questions that to share with the group and do that for a few minutes? Yes, Kent.
What is Oort cloud?
Kent learned something today, and now he wants to share it with everybody, but he's going to make me do it. Well, I'll tell you what Oort cloud is. When God created the sun, moon, and stars, our solar system, on the fourth day of creation, a part of our solar system are the comets. I heard that there is a comet a few days ago. I haven't seen it. I don't know if it's still visible, but if it is, I sure hope I get a chance to see it. But comets are a part of our solar system. And so a part of the evolutionary explanation of you know, how the solar system forms, you've got this condensation of dust and gas and so forth, and you've got the sun and the planets. But this whole process takes billions of years, and the standard evolutionary explanation is our solar system is about 5 billion years old. Well, there's a problem with that. Many problems with that, but there's a real specific problem with that, and that is comets. Because one of the things that has been fairly well determined is a comet can only go around the sun so many times before it completely just disappears. You see, what you see when you see a comet is the ice crystals that are a part of that basically large rocky snowball being blasted away by the sun. And then the beautiful sunlight reflects off those ice crystals and you see that pretty tail. But that tail represents some of that comet disappearing. And by most estimates, virtually any comet, because, you know, they're only going to be so large, would only be able to stand about 100 circuits around the sun before essentially it disappears, before it's just blown all away. Anybody of you know how many years between Halley's Comet returning? 76 years, yeah. So, at the most, Halley's Comet could only be 7,600 years old. And all these comets that we see, even if it's a 300-year period, okay, 300 times 100, is that 30,000? There's a big, big problem. There should not be any comets based on the standard explanation of how the solar system formed. And so comets were a real problem for this standard evolutionary explanation because there shouldn't be any. So our friend Dr. Oort came up with a plausible explanation of where the comets come from. They come from Oort's cloud. Oort's cloud is supposed to be way, way, way out there, beyond Pluto. So far out there that if you were on Oort's cloud, the sun wouldn't even be the biggest star in the sky. Well, what happens then is some passing star I always find it interesting in astronomy, it's always passing stars. So where do they come from? But anyway, there's stars that sort of go by somewhere and nudge a couple of these comets that are sitting out there still, these icy rocks, way, way out there in the clouds, nudge them loose, and they start hurtling towards the sun. You know, and that's why they have these big elliptical orbits. And they do their 100 times around or so, and then they disappear. But of course, every once in a while, another one's star's got to push some more comets out to keep these comets coming. The thing is, you know what? There's never been any physical evidence or even results of physical evidence that Oort's cloud exists. But it is treated in the scientific literature as a fact. Let me, did I bring that? I'll read you a little. I sure hope I did. I think it's worth reading. Let me find it. Ah, good, I do have it here. I didn't know Kent was going to do this to me. This is out of a real nice astronomy book that's describing all the different planets and things like that. And it starts with the sun, then Venus, Mercury, Venus, and moves on out. You know, so the farthest thing out in the solar system is Oort cloud. So here's the thing about Oort cloud. It says, at the very edge of the solar system, so far away that the sun is no longer the brightest star in the sky, lies the Oort cloud. The icy exiles here are occasionally nudged out of their distant orbits to plunge towards the sun as long-period comets. Now here comes the dirty little secret. The Oort cloud is so remote, we can only infer its existence. So here, Comet Borley, they show a picture of a comet, doubles as an Oort cloud object. Because, of course, once upon a time, it had to have been out in Oort's cloud. Let me read one other thing. How many of you remember Carl Sagan? Remember Carl Sagan? Yeah. Well, he was the high priest of evolution back a number of years ago. He passed away. Stephen Jay Gould then took his place. As, you know, when I say the high priest of evolution, when anything ever happens, you know, the media all goes to somebody and he always speaks for the evolution guys. Unfortunately, Stephen Jay Gould is also gone, so I don't know who's going to take his place. But Carl Sagan was a highly respected astronomer, and he said this. Many scientific papers are written each year about the Oort cloud, its properties, its origin, its evolution. Yet there is not yet a shred of direct observational evidence for its existence. And he wrote that in a journal article where he was sort of even chiding some of his colleagues. Hey guys, you know, we're talking about the evolution of the Oort cloud and let's remember, we don't have any evidence that it exists, but you see, it must exist because there's no other explanation for comets. Of course, unless the old solar system is just on the order of thousands of years and, you know, they were created there when the sun, moon, and stars were, and they're doing their thing. And I suppose if the Lord doesn't come back for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, some of them will disappear. They'll just dissolve away. So next time you hear about Oort cloud, just remember that that is truly imaginary. But it's very necessary for the theory of evolution because comets are a big, big problem for them otherwise. Yes? The discovery of what?
A new planet, how it's defining the solar system, would that be the precursor to the Oort cloud?
Well, they can't. It's really difficult to see any further out there than, I mean, even Pluto. You know, I mean, it took them a long, long time to discover Pluto. What they're saying is Oort cloud is so far out there they can't see it. You know, but they can see planets in stars that are 3 billion, not 3 billion, what am I saying, like 20 trillion miles away. So I suppose if they found a new planet, that would be, I don't think that would have anything to do with Oort's cloud, really. They would, basically what they would want to do is they'd try to find a bunch of, you know, icy rocks way, way out there, a cluster of them, and then they'd go, yeah, you see. And I imagine what will eventually happen if this continues and they never do find anything out there and they convince themselves that, you know, we've really searched and there isn't anything out there, then they would say, oh, we're at the end. All the comets have been nudged out of Oort cloud, you know, I mean, that would be an easy way to get beyond it. Then there aren't any left, you know, we're looking at the last bit of comets. So I don't know if I answered your question or not, but you know, they're discovering planets around some stars. We need to be a little careful when we say they're discovering planets, though, because they're not actually seeing the planet. What they're seeing is the star vibrating a little bit, and the inference there is, and I think it's accurate enough, is that a planet going around it, you know, is having that gravitational pull and making it move a little bit. Yes. I don't know. I think I can give you my opinion that the Earth is on the order of 10,000 years old.
So all these layers of things that are supposed to be so many millions of years old,
I would reject that.
Obviously.
Yeah. They say these layers represent vast periods of time, where I think that a much more reasonable way to understand those layers is those were layers that, for the most part, were laid down as a result of the flood. You know, we see these rocks folded. Well, how do you get rocks folded? Mud folds, you know, but rocks, they just break. So how do we get folded rock layers? And again, you get these layers and layers and layers. Well, when it was mud, before it dried hard, you know, the earth was in incredible upheaval and folding the mud and everything, and then over a period of time it became solid rock, and now we've got these folded solid rock layers. There's plenty of indication. Plus, we've got fossils that extend through layers. Well, if those raw layers represent millions of years, what's this thing? How can you get something, you know, existing in both of them, like a tree trunk, you know? There's really simple things to give us reason to not accept these millions of years representing the layers, or layers representing millions of years. Yes?
I read something recently that I've never heard before, that there appears that the galaxies are in three distances that would suggest they're in, you know, spheres and ripples. You're able to see that from our vantage point, that it means that the Milky Way is at the center of those ripples.
Are you talking about like the arms of our galaxy?
No, other galaxies.
Hmm.
The
I don't know.
Galaxies, they have, like, quantum.
Huh. I've not heard that. I don't know. So that may be true. But I would think I don't know that would have anything to do with our Milky Way, because the Milky Way is looking at our galaxy. The Milky Way is our galaxy. Now, some of those little points of light are galaxies themselves, but for the most part, the Milky Way are the stars in our own galaxy. And I don't know about those discrete distances. What did they say, that was significant in some way?
Well, that if you see in the discrete distances, that if you weren't at the center of those ripples, you wouldn't be able to see that there were ripples, or that there was discrete distances.
Yeah, yeah. I think I know what you're talking about, and it might be the arms of our galaxy, and we're not in the dense part of one of the arms, so we're in a place where we can actually look out of our galaxy and see the rest. And since we're not packed in a place where there's a whole lot of stars really close, it's dark enough for us to see back through our galaxy. This is a very interesting principle that is presented by an Illustra video called The Privileged Planet. And I don't know, I don't think you have those, do you, Kent? The Privileged Planet?
No, if anybody's interested.
There is an amazing number of coincidences about where our Earth is in our solar system, where our solar system is in our galaxy, where our galaxy is in the universe, and there's a video called The Privileged Planet, put out by Illustra Video, or Illustra something, Illustra Media, and it's a fantastic explanation of intelligent design, concerning the universe, the galaxies, and so forth. They have another one, and they're available back there, going in the other extreme, called the mystery of life, and talking about intelligent design at the biomolecular level. So I highly recommend each family, until they run out of them, each family get one of those mystery of life videos. It's really well done. Realizing that it's not from a biblical perspective. It truly is true intelligent design material. Now some people go, well, what's the point? What's the use of that? Well, we are not going to get creation and reading the Bible in the public school system. But I think it's important to realize that we can present intelligent design to just put some doubt and some question about the theory of evolution in our students' minds. And then, so the next logical step is, okay, so if there's a designer, who is he? I think it's a beautiful open door for them sharing the gospel, sharing the Creator. And so some people, I'm not saying anybody here, but I've run across a lot of people that say, oh, this intelligent design thing, that doesn't say anything about the Lord or whatever. Well, I think there's still real value in it. And I don't think they're doing that because they're trying to reject the Bible or anything like that. They're just being realistic. If we're going to get this in the public forum, it can be discussed without referring to creation and things like that. It's really, really amazing. So the mystery of life that's back there is also by this Illustra Media, and I recommend each family get one. And the other one, The Privileged Planet, deals with the things that you're talking about. I'd try to get a hold of one of those too if I were you.
Just let everyone know, anything on the table is free.
Mm-hmm.
If they think about the planets that are, and the stars that are dying, and they're so far away that their light takes so long to get here,
Well, there's a couple of different, I think, reasonable explanations for that. That is a real intellectual problem, the sense that we measure stars that are, let's just use the this measurement, a billion light years away. Some of them are more than that, but we'll just use a billion light years away. So, just a simple thought goes: so if it's a billion light years away, didn't it take that light a billion years to get here? Well, there's a couple of things, ways around that. One is called the appearance of age argument. And that is, well, wait a minute. If God created the stars on the fourth day of creation, He created stars. And when you read there in Genesis chapter 1, the purpose of the stars were for signs and seasons and days and years. The purpose of those stars were for the people that were going to come along in 2 days so that they could see the stars if God could put the star there and the purpose of the stars were for, shining light on the earth, couldn't He put the light there too, intact? Well, sure. And I think that's an excellent explanation. But what you just mentioned can sort of cause one pause because, say, for example, the stars that we have seen that have exploded. Now, if you're using that appearance of age argument, so that means that out there somewhere in space on the fourth day of creation, God just created light that looked like it came from a star that exploded. And we were seeing the light, in 1950, and we were seeing the light in 1999. And then we saw this light where the star exploded, but there never really was a star there. That God just created light that way to sort of give us a sense that there's stars exploding. Okay, I suppose, God could have done that. But that, to me, is a little dissatisfying. So is there another way that we could consider that God actually just got the light here more quickly than what C claims? C is that constant, that universal constant that's so important in astrophysics and in nuclear physics and everything, that light has a constant speed of 186,000 miles per second in a vacuum, period. It can't be sped up, period. It cannot be sped up. Now, we can slow it down. We can bend it. We can almost stop it. But that is its maximum speed. That is the constant of light. And I think that there are several different possibilities where God may have just had that light travel faster to get here. One of the possible explanations is that it depends on where you are as to how you measure time. depending on how much gravity you are in with your clock will travel at a different pace than somebody else's clock who's in a different amount of gravity. In fact, the more gravity, the denser the gravity that you are in, the slower your clock will run compared to somebody with that very same clock who's out in a place where there's virtually no gravity. This is measurable. This isn't a theoretical thing. We can measure this. An atomic clock at sea level moves 2 microseconds slower per year than that very same atomic clock at an observatory in Colorado. That's only 2 miles above sea level. What's the difference in gravity there? I mean, that is trivial. 2 microseconds per year, that might not seem like much, but this is an atomic clock. So how slow would an atomic clock move on the surface of the sun? Or how slow would an atomic clock move at the center of our galaxy? So, you see, the entire creation account is given to us from the perspective of what? Earth. And the Earth is turning 6 days. God puts those stars out there on day 4, and the days are passing on Earth, but who knows what that light is doing? It could virtually, as we're clocking something on Earth, be moving here instantaneously from the stars. And I think that's a more, I don't know, intellectually satisfying possibility. That nothing has to change. Nothing has to be twisted or anything. It's just, as time is moving on the Earth, man, that light just got here as we're keeping our watches. So there are different possibilities to explain this potential problem where we're measuring these things to be further out there in time, so to speak, than we have, given the Earth is only on the order of thousands of years old. So there's a couple possibilities, and there's probably other ones that some creation scientists have come up with. Yes, Kent.
Yeah, just a little bit further on Cliff's question. You had said something about, like, if you were to ride that light from that light.
Right, if you were on that light beam.
Okay, we're talking about, you know, if people were able to travel at incredible speeds, incredible distances, how the difference in time would be measured.
Right.
Can you kind of give an example of that?
Okay. This principle that I was just talking about is, the technical term is gravity time dilation. Time is stretched out relative to keeping track of time somewhere else by virtue of the amount of gravity that you're measuring it in. There's another principle called velocity time dilation. And that is, the faster you go, the slower your clock moves compared to somebody who isn't moving that fast. So have you ever heard the example of these guys getting a spaceship? They go flying from Earth and they reach about half the speed of light, and then they come back and 40 years later. They land on the planet Earth and 200 years have passed and everybody's dead that they knew, and what's going on? Well, that's a measurable thing as well. I mean, we haven't done it to that extent, but that again is another measurable thing where we've sent people on, you know, the Apollo rockets and things like that, and they're moving pretty quickly, and they come back, and we had our clock synchronized, and they come back, and their clock literally has moved more slowly. They didn't age, you know, as much as everybody else on the planet. So that's another thing. This whole business of measuring time is very, very relative. These things have been measured. They aren't theoretical. I mean, we've measured the difference in the passage of time with these atomic clocks based on gravity, based on speed. So what Kent said, so if we were riding that light beam when God created that star on day 4, if we were riding that light beam, then our clock... Apparently, the way the theory goes, our clock would take 14 billion years to get here. You know, you'd just be getting you'd age really fast and everything if you were back here on Earth looking and watching. But see, that's all, frankly, that's all irrelevant. I mean, what matters is the creation account is described from what's going here on Earth. The Earth is turning and the Lord is doing what He's doing, and all that theoretical measuring time and so forth in outer space, I mean, We'll never accomplish that. We'll never go out and actually do that. Time is a tricky thing. And we're locked into it here, and that's basically, in my opinion, all that really matters. And all that theory stuff, well, if it really bothers some people, And I suppose that's where that final, Lord, I don't understand, but I believe what you say in your word. And if you ever want to explain it to me, that'd be nice. But because I sure can't explain it. I'm just trying to throw some stuff out here that maybe help show you that there are some potential explanations. Yes, young man. I hope you have as good a question as you had last night.
What?
Go ahead.
Do you know if the black hole is part of Revelation?
Oh, yeah. Black holes are part of the explanation for the origin of the universe as a Big Bang. But you know what? Those black holes are interesting because those are another one of those things where I think we have a little more evidence for the existence of black holes than certainly more than we do for the Oort cloud. But by virtue of what we define a black hole as, we've never been able to really see one. Because what a black hole is theorized as being is a place where the matter is so dense that it produces a gravity so strong that light cannot escape. Thus, it's a black hole. It truly is a hole. No energy comes out of it. We can't, use any sensory device to probe it because any kind of energy that we would put there, it would just get sucked in. Nothing can come out of it. And so this is something that is described as being a black hole at the center of every galaxy, and that may or may not be. The idea is that someday the entire universe, when it's done expanding, is going to come back on itself and become a gigantic black hole, and then boom, the Big Bang will start all over again.
That's global warming.
Yes, that's a little more frequent. Yes. There could be. I'm not really up on all that real well, so I'm not a real good person to evaluate what I read in that field much, but I read some material about what they considered to be a fairly large planet that from what they the way they were describing it, they seemed like they had a pretty good handle on this, a large planet like the size of Jupiter, and they were really excited about it because from their measurements, they felt that it had a fairly circular orbit around the star that it was going around. And that was really important to them because even though they couldn't find anything in between that big planet and the star that they were looking at, that they felt enabled the possibility of an Earth-like planet between that big one and the sun, because that big one wouldn't be sweeping in close and knocking anything out of its way, that was between it. So, there's just so many, hey, if, then, hey, wow. But my understanding is they've gotten some pretty good, and it all is just, the effect that they see on this or the other thing that they think that they've found some planets. But I'm not going to say oh yes for sure. It's very amazing our solar system. Because of the way the Earth is placed in it and where Jupiter and some of these gigantic planets are placed in it further out, those big planets protect us from meteors and comets and space debris hitting us. Because anything that's coming from outer space is going to be affected either by the sun or Jupiter and Saturn way out there and deflect them away from the Earth. We've got like these gravitational bumper zones out here and there. So it's just sort of convenient, that we're in a spot where we don't get hammered by all kinds of space debris all the time and boom. And the wisdom of God putting those planets just in the sun right where they belong to protect the Earth.
If I believe the evidence that you're presenting, why don't scientists believe the same thing?
Some of the evidence that I've presented, they do believe it, but they just go, so, you know, that doesn't necessarily prove creation or anything. I mean, they look at it as just we can still hold to evolution and believe those things. And then some of them, basically, you know, a lot of these things boil down to the assumptions that we make. And they just say, well, I don't accept your assumptions. Just as we say, you know, we don't accept some of their assumptions. And then the last thing simply is, like, for example, the business with those dinosaurs. Even though it's as powerful as it is, they'll just reject it. They say, I don't understand it, but I just don't think that's what it is. It just can't be. So, you know, there must have been a dinosaur that had feet like human beings. You know, they just... Because they can't, they're so convinced of evolution, or they're so tied to it, they just won't let it go. But a lot of scientists do. More and more scientists are not necessarily, you know, turning to the Word of God, but they are the intelligent design train is rolling, and people are getting on it. It's interesting. It's an exciting time to be a scientist. It's like, I think, I don't know, we may be in a watershed period, just like in Darwin's day. I don't know. I don't think that means all these scientists are going to become believers in the Word, but some of them will, you know. Yeah.
When you speak of assumptions, it just occurred to me, you're talking about it, but you talk about the half-life of the uranium and the different radioactive materials, and you're assuming, aren't you, that the half-life and state thing?
Yes. Right.
Because I read someplace that someone did a different dating system, and there's not more than there's a whole pile of assumptions that they make.
Oh, it takes many.
That, and it says it's a whole big list. Some assumptions made in their.
You have to assume that the rate is constant. You have to assume that you know what it started with. You have to assume that nothing could affect the rate. There's a whole host of things, and any one of them, if that were to change, then your measurements are going to be poor, if not meaningless. Yeah. Yes.
So what are some of the alternatives for dating? You were talking a little bit about that, helium and such.
I shared with you the experiments that the creationists did with carbon-14, and. Tried to share with you some of the assumptions that are used, and even given no assumptions, no new assumptions, or let me put it this way, accepting the standard assumptions, still those coals all came out to be the same age and nothing like millions of years. Another experiment that creationists have performed to test the assumption of radioactive decay can't be altered. The rate of uranium decaying can't be altered. They, rather than looking at the radioactive decay, they looked at one of the products of radioactive decay of uranium, that is helium. There's some rocks in Arizona that the standard evaluation is that it's a 1.5 billion year old granite. That's with a B. 1.5 billion years old. They make that measurement based on there's some uranium here, and then there's some products of uranium, plutonium and radium and radon and lead and all these things, and based on how long it takes for one to decay into the other and the other and the other, they work their way back and they go, this rock started with this content of uranium and it started 1.5 billion years ago, but several of these decay events release a helium from the nucleus. Helium is 2 protons and 2 neutrons. It's called alpha decay. It's a very strong, powerful, destructive decay. And but literally, a helium atom is released as this thing changes into different daughter elements. So there's helium in the rocks. You got uranium in there, and there's helium in the rocks. And we can measure the amount of helium in these rocks. And there's a bunch of helium in these rocks. And so the creationists, we're thinking, you know, this is strange that there's that much helium in a rock that's supposed to be 1.5 billion years old. Surely, you know, helium would have diffused out of the rock by now, because helium is inert. Helium, more than almost anything else, is gonna go fast through anything. You know, water can get through rock, right? Okay. Over a long enough period of time, anything will just diffuse through anything. So they were really surprised that there was that much helium. So they decided, you know, let's test the diffusion rate of helium through these rocks. And we can use that measurement to determine how old the rock was. And so before they ever did the measurements, this is something that had never been done before, they made a prediction that, well, we think this rock is 10,000 years old, not 1 billion years old. And if this rock is 10,000 years old, based on how much helium is in this rock, the diffusion rate of helium will be this rate. So they predicted what the rate would be. And then they said, now, if indeed this rock is 1 billion years old, with that much helium left in here, then this would be what the helium diffusion rate would be, and it would be incredibly slow. They did the experiment, and lo and behold, the diffusion rate of helium in those zircon crystals, they were called, was precisely the rate that they predicted it would be, based on the assumption that the rock is 6,500 years old. I think they said, give or take 500 years. They hit it on the nose. So, what from the helium measurement assumption you come up with is something affects the rate of uranium decaying in the early formation of the rock. Would it be the heat, the pressure, you know, whatever's going on when that rock is molten, when it first is formed, and the uranium and the plutonium, it decays very, very, very rapidly at first, and then it slows down into an equilibrium state, which is what we're always measuring. But the helium is there that got released through the decay during the decay, and it's, you know, diffusing out. And there's still quite a bit left there. That addresses what you just asked. I don't even remember what you asked. But those are the kinds of things where, you know, okay, you have your assumption that nothing can change the decay rate, but man, oh man, these helium measurements indicate otherwise. That something must have caused, the uranium must have decayed really, really rapidly. Yes. Well, because they just have so many other reasons to not believe it. And they don't really want to believe it. That's probably the biggest thing. They don't want to believe it. So they just try and figure something else must have happened. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And frankly, you know, a whole lot of evolutionists don't even know about it. Because that's another thing that often is done, is that kind of information is just sort of suppressed. Remember when I said what the lady said at the park when we were listening to her talk about the dinosaurs? She said, you know, maybe some of you heard that there are dinosaur footprints and human footprints out there together. Well, she didn't talk about she didn't talk about it at all. All she said was, but that can't be. That can't be. Because dinosaurs went extinct 65 million years before people were on the earth, and so they just go on, you see. So they don't really even deal with it. They don't even think about it. They just dismiss it. Well, it's there's a bunch of food back there and drinks, and you're probably ready for that. So really enjoyed my time together with you all. Lord willing, we'll see each other again one of these days. Sorry. You're dismissed. Thank you.